All right. Good morning, all. Thanks for braving the Arctic and being here on a snowy morning. It's a rare year when I can say that. Let's open in prayer and we'll dive in. Father, we bless you and thank you for your glory, which we know of from your word, and also we see shining forth from creation around us. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, and bless and guard those who will be traveling in through perhaps some ice. Bless us now as we consider your word and your providence, your work, your guidance of your people as we've sought you and your word. Give us clarity. Give us, with it, charity, love for you, and more fidelity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, we've been considering what this doctrine of sacrament, and particularly the question that's wrestled with in Protestant circles, how we define sacrament, and then working from that definition, why some things on the typical list for many centuries in the West, the list of the seven sacraments, why most of those get eliminated. Many of them are still considered sacramental, lowercase s, useful means of grace, important marks, to co-opt modern language, marks of a healthy church, but not full-fledged capital S sacraments. And in particular, the one that comes up, I think probably most often in our churches and Protestant circles today, is this question of marriage. So we saw last week, we looked at the Westminster Assembly wrestling with the question of what marriage was and how to direct weddings to be performed and marriages to be taught about, this doctrine of marriage. And we saw in their first session in November 1644, they began Thursday morning, and they started wrangling through, and the session ended with that, what I think of as very humorous line from Mr. Robert Harris stood up and had the closing comment and said, "Gentlemen, I view today's work as a sad business because we haven't put anything down on this paper. We can't seem to agree on anything. We can only seem to agree with what marriage is not." So they began the intense labor of positive construction after that. The next day, I guess the 22nd of November, Friday, they began session by session in devoted time to hash through something, a positive construction. What is marriage? What are weddings? And so that's what we'll look at today. Typically, we saw last week there were a couple things that they shied away from. One alternative, if we don't call marriage a sacrament, well, we could just reduce it all the way down to a contract and just call it a civil contract. And that was advocated for by some men. That was thrown out there at the assembly to bat back and forth. Should we just stick with that wording? They found that inadequate for reasons we'll revisit today. Then they ask the question, what about a worship service? If it's not a sacrament and we're trying to, in our practice, we're trying to teach or convey to our people that it's not one of the, one of the main capital S sacraments of the church, should we consider it, or is it proper to consider a wedding a worship service? And we saw, again, they disagreed with that view. And that one, at least to me, is more surprising. It's kind of common in our circles to hear people think of it and refer to it as a worship service. I was cleaning out over the Christmas break, cleaning out some old closets and boxes, and I came across a very old booklet from the PCUS, So this is before there was a PCA and a PCUSA. This is pre-1973 Presbyterian Church in the U.S., little manual on marriage and weddings. And the first paragraph, you know, we've got to remember, it's kind of written for ministers, we've got to remember that weddings are worship services, right off the bat. It's easy to understand that mentality, although historically that doesn't comport with actually the Westminster Assembly and their feelings on it. Why do we think that way, and why is that a common way to operate? Well, I would contend it's practically. The reasons are practical. It can be helpful to start there. In our day and age, especially for the purpose of decorum, I'll just boil it down and be perfectly frank. We all know that in this day and age, weddings are kind of, they've been sort of debased. And the idea of celebrating marriage is important, but sometimes that gets turned into kind of a silly direction. You know, so you would conceivably, you know, you have people asking, well, can I bring my pets? Like, we've got four dogs. Can they be the ring bearers? And I really like upbeat. So could we do like a disco theme? And I could have, you know, my bridesmaids could be dressed up in this style. And it'd be like Saturday Night Fever kind of a theme for our wedding. And one, there's something instinctive in every minister that goes, no, stop. I'm trying to stop the steamroller accident, and I'm figuring out how exactly do I do that. And one of the just practical ways is just to cut all that off at the root by saying, no, weddings are worship services. It wouldn't be appropriate. Decorum. Yeah, Mike. Yes, and that's where Mike asked, well, how about the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian, a secular marriage? There was, and that's why when they said, well, properly speaking, it's not a worship service, but we want to guard against it dropping the standard so low that we think of it in purely secular terms, because there is something distinct about Christian marriages.
More
so, yeah, yes, exactly. That was part of that discussion. It's more than just a civil contract here. So we'll see what they arrive at in a minute. But I'm just the idea that there is some practicality. There's practical value of at least where do we pick a starting point? Well, worship service, that could be a starting point, Nate. I would say yes. I don't remember them using the term common grace as we think of it, but they use the term off the top of my head, I'm not going to get it right, but commonwealth of humanity maybe. But that's the idea. What you're getting at, the idea that this is sort of there's a common realm that this is this intended for all people. But there is, that being established, there is something unique or distinctive about Christian weddings. So I was talking with a pastor friend of mine whose oldest child was just married recently, and he said, yeah, they, you know, I let my kids do all the service and everything, and my daughter picked out this song that she likes from, I think, RUF or something, and we sang it, and one of the verses is, we are standing on holy ground. And he said, I was standing there going, I don't know if this is actually true. You know, stodgy pastor thinking through every lyric. I don't know. But he's getting at this question that they're wrestling with. And decorum, again, we wrestle with the idea of decorum, what's proper for a wedding. Miss Julie, you had a thought.
Also, sorry,
yeah.
Isn't every marriage according to Ephesians 5, I think, where Paul talks about the mystery being of Christ and the church, and yet that's what marriage is. It's a representation of the whole love love story from creation to we're all going to be
him. Yeah.
Isn't that every marriage, or is that only Christian marriage?
That's a great question. It's when Paul talks about Ephesians 5:32, is he talking about every marriage around the world, or is he talking about Christian marriages? I think my view, take it with a grain of salt, is that he's talking about marriage as God intends it. But that's often only seen in Christian marriages. So in a true, healthy, proper marriage, a husband gives up his life for his wife. And a wife submits to her husband as her head. But there are a lot of marriages where you wouldn't see that. And a lot of, probably whole cultures where that's not even understood or thought of as an ideal. But it ought to be. I think that's the apostle's point. It ought to be. And that Christian marriages specifically should exemplify that. This is a great question. So why might they even push back on this idea of it being a worship service? Well, from the one standpoint, again, they're trying to establish a practice that conveys this idea that, no, that marriage is not a sacrament owned by the church. But also, if you think about a wedding, I think they're right about this. People do not come to weddings to seek God in worship. Strictly speaking, the focus of a wedding is not on God, it's on the couple. And that's right. That's fitting. That's not blasphemous. It's fitting. That's what the occasion is for. The only reason that anybody even comes, technically, is to bear witness to the couple as witnesses to the, again, I'm going to resort to the wording of vow. We said technically it's not a vow based on the technical definition, but the covenant, the oaths, the promises that they're making. That's a very different focus than what we're about today when we enter the sanctuary. The prayers, interestingly, the prayers that even in the directory that when they finally did, they begin to write down some sample prayers that they encourage to be used. The prayers are specifically about the couple. So they're not even necessarily like the Lord's Prayer. If you ever stop to think about the scope of the Lord's Prayer and what Christ taught us to pray about, these big kingdom issues, right? And priorities worldwide, the gospel going forth, the forgiveness of God and His people, of God for His people. The prayers that are written down for the wedding ceremony, they're not like that. They're just prayers specifically directed for this couple and their entering into the estate of marriage. Very surprisingly, the comments that they direct the minister to make. This one always surprises me. They direct the minister to briefly declare unto the couple out of Scripture the institution and duties of marriage that they are to perform. And that's it. Surprising. They don't say, take advantage of this opportunity to preach a gospel message. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't think they would say it's wrong. I typically do take advantage of that. But that's not part of their direction. Again, because the scope, the occasion is for the couple. It's a wedding. They surprisingly, they intentionally avoid even using the word sermon. And they use that super, this really, when Puritans say this, it really gets your attention. They use the word brief. Just briefly declare from Scripture what marriage is and remind them what their duties are. Briefly. So a lot of times, we think of, man, a Puritan, a wedding, that must have been like a three-hour marathon with this giant sermon. Well, not if they obeyed or followed the directions of the Westminster Assembly. It was actually brief. And as we'll see, like scandalously brief by our standards, So the prayers are focused on the couple. The charge is focused on the couple. And the intention, everybody is gathering around to support and bear witness to the couple. Okay, so instead of a worship service, then the assembly says, well, what is it? It's a public, I think that's what I have. It's a public solemnization. That's technically what's happening. It's important to solemnize this occasion. So there's a solemnity or gravity to it. Not to the exclusion of joy, but to the exclusion of you know, the Saturday Night Fever thing. There is a solemnity to it. And it's public. That's why we do it. Proper weddings are public. Okay. What is marriage? It's not a civil contract, and then how do we think about it? A reminder, contracts can be dissolved by mutual agreement. We make an agreement about employment or whatever and come back after a year and decide this isn't really working out. If you agree and I agree, we can just take that contract and rip it up and we can dissolve that contract with a new contract and the arrangement goes away. Covenants are not like that. Marriage is not like that. And so I jumped the gun. Marriage is not like that. And so the language that the assembly resorts to or assigns to marriage is covenant. Not surprising, right? Presbyterians love that word. But covenants transcend convenience. Covenants bind. And marriage is binding. Scripture often refers to marriage as binding. And it's debated whether Scripture refers specifically to marriage as a covenant, technically speaking. There are some passages that seem to indicate that, but they're, you know, contested. But certainly the language of covenant is fitting because Scripture does specifically say that marriage binds us, and that's what covenants do. They bind us. So even though marriage, technically speaking, a wedding is two people making this promise, a lifelong promise, it's not just a promise like we often make promises. I promise you I'll be on time to such and such. I promise that, you know, I'll pick up the tab at the restaurant, so, you know, just join us and I'll get it later. We make all sorts of promises and we want to express, no, I'm serious, I've thought it through, I'm serious about it, I'll come through. But marriage is different. It seems to be on a category of its own because marriage was it's an institution instituted by God at the beginning. And so when we make the promise of marriage, we're entering into something that God has instituted at the beginning. So the language is that this is the covenant of God we are entering into. Yeah, Mike?
Malachi 2 says it is a covenant.
So, do you remember the wording there?
Yeah.
Or do you have it?
You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Wife by covenant, yeah. So, I mean, that's a great point. Malachi 2. I think some people debate that, but that, to me, that's straightforward enough to be, yeah, there's a covenant there. For sure. It's binding. It's immense. It's much bigger than we tend to think of. Even with our word promise is weighty, but not weighty enough. And so covenant really conveys that, I think. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
I'm toying with the idea that this is a good application for the answer about marriage. How is it to be distinguished between believers and unbelievers? If it's viewed as a covenant within a household of believers and a salvation with it's both a salvation for believers and also a covenant that is among covenant breakers. And today's point about it being some without exception, that he is the sustainer. He says, God says, he gives to all without exception life, food, breath.
Yes.
But the covenants, or the covenant framework, seems to be something that is inappropriate for people who, by God's definition, are covenant breakers. So the emphasis is on marriage as a covenant but not a sacrament, and a reflection of that covenant among non-believers. It seems like you satisfy the need to say, well, what's different if you're a believer? It's a public profession, but it's primarily a covenant.
Yes.
It states who it's with, what the hierarchy is, the husband to love the wife. It has the elements of what are the terms,
mm-hmm.
and it has the elements of succession.
Yes. That's a great point.
To the end of your physical life.
Yes. That's a great point. When we think about the theology of covenant, and even if we break that down into the definition and the terms that are involved in a covenant, marriage does tend to check those boxes and fit very well. So it's a fitting term, and it's practical, I think, here for them to encourage thinking in that regard. Nate. Yes.
And that's what God did at creation, is he divided man into man and woman.
I love it.
So with the marriage ceremony,
yeah.
He's passing between and they're being made.
That's a great point. I never thought of that. That's great.
From a creation standpoint.
Yeah. Did you have in mind the Adam?
Well,
Adam's division. Yeah. That's great.
And in Abraham, you see the division.
Right. Yeah. Right. Covenants often involve this division or this cutting. And Adam himself was divided at the institution of marriage. That's great. That's a great point, Nate. So, the prayers that are used, they're coming up against this question of, boy, it sure feels like sacrament would fit. The language in the directed prayer. So these aren't prescribed. Again, they're moving away, shifting away from a Book of Common Prayer where these are the prayers to be prayed and don't deviate from them, to directions. These are exemplary prayers. You can pray them or pray something like this. You know, think about this. So the wording they use, Christ, they pray for the blessing of Christ, whose presence sweetens every relation. I love that. He's brought you both together in his providence. So God's acting here. It is, again, sacramental language. God's acting. Then the prayer is to ask God to sanctify the couple by his Spirit, to give them a new frame of heart, to enrich them with all graces necessary to fulfill the role of husband and wife as becomes Christians, to the point of the covenant in Christian terms. And that God would accompany his own ordinance with his blessing to enrich them with the other pledges of his love. I mean, this is exalted, full language. It's like they wanted to go back to the very edge of sacramental language without officially regarding marriage as a sacrament. But, you know, the idea that we're praying now for God to endue you or enrich you with his graces as you enter into this thing, that's lowercase s, you know, sacramental language. Okay, another point, interestingly, this sounds very modern, I think, at least to my ears, but they make a big deal about this word, this idea of consent. And it's the basis of what makes a marriage a marriage. One man and one woman only, so there's no polygamy, there's no bigamy. It cannot be within the degrees of consanguinity. We'll talk about that more in a moment. The couple must be of years of discretion, fit to make their own choice, or upon good grounds to give their mutual and free consent. That's the wording that they come up with.
Marriage,
that's right. Doesn't he? He puts his hand over her mouth and says, "Of course she does." There's something, doesn't he? The purpose of marriage was to be okay. So Sarah will remember this. At this point, mid 1600s, when a couple gets engaged, what we would call engaged, they have to publish it or give notice. How early? Do you remember, Sarah? Good job. 3 weeks early. So you've got to give at least 3 weeks warning. And there's a practical reason for this at the time. It's published, so it's made public in their place of, in their places of most usual and constant abode. And the reason is to uncover any reason legally why these two can't be married. So there could be reasons of affinity, right? They could be related, and somebody might know, wait, you guys are too closely related. I know your family lines, and you're too closely related. Or, very common, this could be a case of bigamy, right? So one of them, I was just reading this Lord Peter Wimsey, Dorothy Sayers' mystery novel. And this is set, like, after World War I, so pretty recently. But one of the, you know, plot points is that this character commits a crime in one village out in rural England, and then he treks it over a couple villages away, changes his name, and remarries somebody else, abandoning his life and his family in the other village. And years later, it's found out, oh, this guy is this guy, and he's been leading a double life. Well, the intent of publishing it 3 weeks early is to give an opportunity for anybody who may have that information to speak up, right, or forever hold their peace. If the parents were still alive, especially for the young and the first-time couples, parental consent was to be granted, and the minister was to get this during that ensure that this was there during that three-week period, or longer, 3 weeks minimum. And parents were specifically instructed not to deny their consent apart from just cause. So this idea of free consent is sort of modern to our ears, but it's important to them. They were insistent, the assembly was insistent, that for, you know, back then especially, I suppose today still, but back then especially, people married for convenience, or they married for social, family, professional reasons. And it was important that they give consent. They were not to be forced into marriages apart from their consent. They had to agree to it. And once they did, they had to stand by it. Yes, Ethan. Yes. Did you have somebody else in mind, or what? Yes. Yeah, Jacob did not give his full consent in that arrangement. You are right. He was fooled. Yes, they were explicit that the bride and groom both, they could not be forced into something that they didn't give their free consent to. Yes, Dr. Starr. Yes.
Should not withhold their consent absent
just cause.
Just cause.
Yes, sir.
And I'd like to explore that before we run past it. I'd like to explore the just cause.
Yeah.
Because that tends, in my mind, to exclude wisdom.
Yeah.
And with both of our daughters, they had suitors that Mary and I couldn't say they're ungodly, but we advise them that it's unwise.
Yes.
And so that would seem to be excluded by the definition that
yes.
you had. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I'm with you. I wish the notes were more clear. The wording is used and there's not much explanation attached to it. And it does seem like I would love to have heard, or if there were more records taken, what about the wisdom angle here? What do you mean by that? Because it's very, to me, that's very subjective. What's just cause? I remember reading that phrase and thinking the exact same thing. This just is like a can of worms, right? We're not clarifying things. We're muddying things or raising extra questions here. Mike thought?
You know, one of the things that we'd love to see is two sets of parents all in alignment, but that doesn't seem to be very common. Back to the wisdom, right? You get divided.
Yes, it's difficult to get there, to align. Tony, do you have a thought? That's a good point. I think in theory it would. I think you were still out when we started this discussion. There was this huge category back then historically of what was the term that they used for what was it, Nate? Yeah, and there was a term for secret marriages or basically marriages that took place kind of off on the side, what we would call, for all intents and purposes, eloping. I feel like it starts with a C and I'm just not remembering the word. Clandestine, thank you, that's it. Clandestine marriages. So if you think back to Romeo and Juliet, right? Romeo and Juliet essentially elope. They go off on their own. There's this huge family dynamic and they reject it. So yeah, it's a muddle. And they didn't give us, it would be nice to have a paragraph of direction on this. So here's the wording that is in the directory. I, name, do take thee, name, to be my married, either wife or husband, and do, so here's that idea of public, in the presence of God and before this congregation. Again, we got the idea of worship service. Well, not technically speaking, but it's worshipful because we're invoking God's presence. And the public idea of this congregation, promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband or the wife's, again, I'll resort to the common term, vow. The wife's part is one word longer. It's loving and faithful and obedient wife unto thee and until God shall separate us by death. So three key words there, you know, the three key actions are I'm taking, I'm promising and covenanting, and God is the one who by action separates us. That's the promise in the covenant. And he separates us by death. So very compact, right? Concise. And so they start off in the directory here, writing this little section, probably 10 paragraphs here or so. And the first words are, although marriage be no sacrament. So we all agree, the assembly says, we all agree marriage is not a sacrament. Here's how to do it and here's how to think of it. Although it's no sacrament, they say, we judge it to be expedient that marriages be publicly solemnized. They be performed by a Christian minister in a place of public worship. And it's expedient for two things. Number one, because as Christians, we want to bless this union with prayer, and we want to bless it with a brief charge from Scripture to remind the couple officially and the witnesses of what marriage is according to the Bible. As Julie was saying, that this is supposed to portray the gospel in this way. Ethan. This is intended for Christian marriages. Yes, specifically church, you know, the marriages of the Christians. Yes, good question. Best practices are by a Christian minister in a place, appointed for public worship before what they call a competent number of credible witnesses at a convenient hour of the day. No, you know, midnight clandestine marriage kind of things. And yet they go to outline what's, again, from our taste, pretty Spartan, a very simple 7-step service here. Open in prayer, and they give you a direction about the prayer. We've talked about it. Then a brief declaring from Scripture the purpose and duties of marriage. Not a sermon, and it's brief. Then a solemn final charge, and that charge is just, you know, we tend to think of that line, traditional line about if anyone here present knows of any reason why these two shouldn't be wed, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. That wasn't in here, but it was direct, something similar was directed specifically at the couple. So we've invoked God's name before God. You have one final charge. Is there any reason you two should not be wed? And once they say no, they take their promises and covenants. They recite their promises and covenants. There is a final prayer. And then the directory says, then without any further ceremony, the minister is to pronounce them. Sorry, I skipped. The minister is to pronounce them husband and wife in the face of the congregation. Then close in prayer and record the marriage in some public register of action, of marriage. And that's it. So back to the idea of this not being a worship service. It's surprising. There's no mention here of music or singing. There is no mention here of even scripture readings. There's just this brief declaration of the scriptural doctrine of marriage. There's certainly no mention of a reception afterward or the celebration that follows. The only ceremonial cue that's directed here is that the spouses are to take each other by the right hand when they're making their promises and covenants to each other. So more on that in a moment. That's the only ceremonial sort of cue. All other ceremonies are to be dispensed with. You know, they skip right over. Okay, so Three ideas here, reforming marriage here in the assembly. Obviously, they've opened marriage. Yes, ma'am. Miss Mary. Yes. It is directly to the couple, but I think by extension, you're right. I mean, when we attend weddings, you know, I always suspect, okay, they aren't. Drew and Abigail aren't in here, so they just, you know, cover their ears. But I never assume they're going to hear a word I say. You know, I mean, they just don't. They just don't. But we here, we who are married and attending, or hopefully our children who aren't married yet and who are attending will hear it. So there's value there, and I think most ministers understand that. They're starry-eyed, gazing into each other's faces, and I'll make some comments, but they're a good reminder for everybody. That's a great question. Obviously, they open up marriage to the clergy, which would be a big difference between a Roman Catholic view in the West. Although, I don't remember if we talked about this, but the Catholic theologians were aware, even back to Peter Lombard, they were aware that, this isn't the only way to do it, because in the Eastern churches, their clergy are married. So it can't necessarily be hard and fast universal. They were wrestling with that. The Reformation opens wide the gates. Luther is very vigorous and emphatic about this. Get married to the clergymen. So that obviously that's a big change. Not necessarily for England, but again, in the context of Europe. So the first thing that they do actually is they define consanguinity and affinity. So who's disqualified from getting married based on blood or family relations? And in Scripture, there are a few passages in the Torah and the law where this is clearly defined. And they're not very broad-ranging. There's a pretty small circle of consanguinity or relations that are excluded. In medieval Europe, that got expanded out quite a bit. There is a lot to be said for the practice of appointing godparents, or sponsors at a baptism. I think there's a case to be made for that, but that's not typical for the Reformed world. And in the Catholic setting in Europe, once you were assigned as a godparent, your family was considered spiritually connected. So there was no marriage now allowed between those family lines. Spiritual relations were included. And then for some reason, again, because celibacy does sort of get elevated, I think, over much, you have the circles of consanguinity get expanded out. I think I've read as much as seven generations or seven connections. So you have a large area, a large circle of prohibited marriage. And the Reformers say, no, look, that's too much. We're going to shrink it down to the biblical level, which is essentially like one familial relationship connection. I'm not expressing that well, but kind of the circle is down to one generation or one familial relation. Doc.
So first cousins are allowed?
First cousins are allowed. First cousins were allowed in Israel. First cousins were allowed here. So this is interesting. In today's, I had to look this up. This is just sort of surprising. In Alabama, surprisingly, in Alabama, it is absolutely prohibited to marry your first cousin. In Florida, it is absolutely legal to marry your first cousin. Surprising, isn't it? I told that to somebody when I discovered it, and they said, yeah, that's because they need that in Alabama. Not very nice, but okay. So for what it's worth, they were trying to, again, open the gates to marriage. The second is timing. This is interesting. There were whole seasons that were forbidden, off-limits for weddings. In the Catholic understanding of things, the Roman scheme of things, during Lent, during any penitential season, no weddings were allowed. So there's certain seasons only. So the divines say, nope, you can have a wedding whenever you want, except, interestingly, if there's a fast day, like if there's a day of public humiliation, if there's, the plague is coming through London, people are dying in the streets, and your church has declared an official fast that day, don't schedule a wedding for that day. And this is really interesting. They say, we advise that weddings not take place on the Lord's Day. Interestingly. So pick another day of the week. But again, to distance weddings from the formal worship service, and maybe practically to keep them from crowding and overtaking that's the important business of worship. They say our general direction is do not get married on the Lord's Day. Doc.
So maybe Dr. Storer the Presbyterian practice of getting married after church.
Boy, I don't know.
Because that was foreign to me, and we've had those. And I was told by, I think, Vicky, that that's
not a problem. It was a practice?
The answer is 1973 with the founding of
the PCA. And again, you know, we're oriented in such a different angle nowadays. There is practical value to getting, again, as a handle, just giving people this idea of worship. And so maybe that's where it came from. That's a great question, Doc. Nate?
One challenge in more agrarian societies, too, is people don't necessarily gather except on a day of market.
Good point. That's a great point.
That's a great point.
Nate brings up the idea of without cars and things, it's you have difficulty sometimes assembling. Mike and then Ethan.
Going back to consanguinity.
Yes, sir.
Was there any comment about not blood-related issues like being unequally yoked?
Yes. So Mike asked about unequally yoked, and they did restrict it and say, outright, marriage is only to take place in the Lord. Like they'll put that in the confession, in the chapter 24 on marriage and divorce. Christians are only to marry in the Lord. And then they define what that looks like in their context. Yes. Yeah, great question. Ethan.
There's some debate on when the
divorce
day starts.
That's a great point. That's a good point. I don't know that they... Yeah, I don't know that they got into that. Great question, Ethan. I'm not sure. Yeah. When exactly are we talking about the Lord's Day starting? And do we reckon it the night before, so that perhaps on what we would call Sunday night would be okay? Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know. Last point, the ceremony. You know, they say once you make that promise and covenant, without any further ceremony, pronounce them, pray for them, and then skedaddle. So final point here. What's missing there? What's missing? Well, there's a common activity in our circles, no pun intended, that we would all go, wait, what? That's it? No rings. Now, there are all sorts of other ceremonial things historically in the Book of Common Prayer. If you've ever been to an Anglican, certainly a Catholic wedding, but an Anglican wedding would even have this out of the Book of Common Prayer. The couple, a good buddy of mine is an Anglican minister, and I was at his wedding, and they have their own separate couples communion, first communion together as a couple in a little ceremony while all of us just sit and watch. That's done away with here in this scheme. But even so are rings. The exchanging of rings was so associated with superstition and in the minds of many of the assembly, popish superstitions, that they said, let's just simplify things down and let's do away with all external, you know, or extraneous ceremony afterward. Now, does that mean it's sinful to exchange rings? I'm wearing one. Obviously, I don't believe it is. And I don't think that was the point. The point wasn't you're violating some great command, that this is a sin. But actually, we're getting back to this idea of wisdom issues. And in the context of that day, where this is a directory, so they're trying to direct the people of God as shepherds in the right direction. This is the pasture where we're heading. They thought it best to simplify things down and to exclude extraneous ceremonies up to and including the exchanging of rings. Very interesting, isn't it? So you take the person by the right hand, make your promise, your promise and your covenant, and then call yourself married. Kind of interesting there. Yes, doctor.
Period, I think
Yes.
Because they have yes. become a...
An idol, basically. A snare. Yes. Yes.
But yes. My point is that you don't want to incorporate or do away with something just because you see it, well, it could be on the slippery slope.
Yes.
We don't need one of the brass serpents.
Yeah.
It might go amok.
Yes.
Well, so if God did have symbols, you wouldn't want to go against God mm-hmm. and say we're going to exclude them because they might be a problem later on.
Yes.
Or even now.
Yes.
If it's something Catholics do, well,
yes.
You know, there's a lot of other things Catholics do.
Great point.
Kneeling.
Yes. Yes.
You know, we're going to say we ain't yes. kneeling. We're going to.
Yeah.
So you see the point, and further. When we sing, here I raise my Ebenezer.
Yeah.
Come on, you know, that's a physical sign of something that is very much a spiritual reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I was back in the 1640s, I would bring up a couple of
Ebenezers.
Mm-hmm. With their logic
yes.
in excluding a symbolic means of remembrance.
Yes, that's a great point. The idea that we're always in the Reformed world, we're always in need of being aware that we can overreact because of these associations we have. And there's always the danger we'll throw away something very valuable simply because we associate it with an abuse somewhere. Nate, close this out.
I do think that idea of another sign of covenant historically was a significant time, was a physical marker
yeah.
for remembrance.
Yes.
And usually it was a stone.
Yes,
that's
okay.
Really what the precious metal that you have in your ring is.
A stone, that's right.
That, you know,
that's a great point.
So besides the practical side of, hey, I'm taken,
that's right. Yes. No, so Nate, that's a great point. In case you didn't hear, Nate says, well, corresponding to the idea of covenant, if we really want to emphasize the idea of this is the covenant of God, and there's a covenant taking place here. Covenants, pretty much all the time, have some symbol to them, and a permanent symbol. And so it's appropriate to have a token or symbol of the covenant that's being made. And particularly, you know, I love that connection you made. I don't tend to think of precious metal this way, but technically metal is, you know, the Ebenezer stone, the stones of memorial that often mark covenantal moments or as memorials in the Old Testament. They're stones that come from the earth. Well, precious metal is essentially mined from the earth. It's kind of out of the stones, and so it's very fitting. Not to mention, Nate says, practically, a man like Nate has to fight him off with a pole. And so he says, this is a great reminder, you know, be on guard, I'm taken. Back, woman. You know, so. Yes, Drew. That's right. Great point. You know, yes, in our culture, engagement rings are literally have stones. That's a great point. You know, one more back here.
How much you can get out of being
round. Yeah, that's right. There is. There was a lot of mileage that preachers have gotten out of that shape. Yeah. The only direction, so I'll finish with this, the only direction they give that I can recall, that's a great question, Ethan, because there are a lot of, especially in that day, probably in our day somewhat, but there are practical factors that seem very unromantic to our way of thinking that drove marriage historically. To my knowledge, they allow for these. But they say, you know, you're making a covenant, so you've got to look. You got to stand by this once you make it, and you should be marrying in the Lord, understanding that marriage exists for in this way of thinking for three reasons: for your spiritual help, mutual help, husband to wife to husband; for the avoidance of sin, so you avoid impurity and lust by having a partner, and your conjugal love is devoted to them exclusively; and then where God brings seed or offspring that God intends to raise up the future generations of the church, you know, the kind of the language from Corinthians of holy seed, holy children coming. So they give those three reasons, and that's to my knowledge, those are the reasons they provide. A good question. I don't think they get any, they go beyond that. Yeah. Well, let's close out in prayer. Thanks for your attention. It's great. Father in heaven, we bless you for your gifts, for the sacraments that you've given us to seal faith and Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to us as your people, and also for the large umbrella of these other gifts and means of grace that you work for, that you give to us to work sanctification, to purify and refine us, to help and encourage us for your glory and for our enjoyment. You are a giver of good gifts and of life, and so we thank you for it. Bless us now, Lord. We do approach you. We seek you in worship. Help us to do that apart from distraction, with zeal and fervor, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.